Our second scripture reading comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Listen now for the word of the Lord. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses. And we were, by nature, children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Last week, we read Paul's prayer for the church to grow in three areas: hope, in the knowledge of our inheritance, which is another word for grace, and power. Not any kind of power, certainly not the kind of power we see in the world, but instead a very specific power, God's power, which brings life to that which is dead. These three, hope, grace, and power, are interrelated. We have hope because of God's grace for us. Our hope is based on God's future grace, eternity, and God's present grace, the Holy Spirit. And God's grace comes to us and is secured for us by God's power. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's power on display, is the means by which God's grace is won for us. And that grace is the basis of our hope. Hope, grace, and power. At this point, we need to take a moment and ask some broader questions about the Apostle Paul in particular and Scripture in general if we are going to continue to read through Ephesians for all it's worth. We need to consider our presuppositions, the ideas and beliefs we carry with us before we begin to read Scripture, our approach, our perspective, our assumptions about what Scripture is and how it is to be used. Consider, if you will, this sentence on the screen. Now, before I read it out loud, I want you to, you know, hear it in your head and ask yourself, which word do you think has the emphasis? In other words, what do you think the writer of this phrase is trying to communicate? If your child texted this to you, or if you got it in an email from a coworker, what would you assume they are saying? Now, when I read it straight off the page, I assume that this person is denying having made an accusation. I never said she stole my money. But maybe this person is suggesting they are being blamed for something they did not say. I never said she stole my money, i.e. somebody else did. Or perhaps they are denying that money is what they are accusing this person of stealing. I never said she stole my money. as you walk through the sentence, if you put, there's seven different interpretations depending on which word you put the emphasis on. I never said she stole my money, and on and on. When we read it, when we read the sentence, we show up with our assumptions and bias, and that affects how we read. And the same is true for Scripture. When we come to the Bible, there are any number of assumptions we can bring, but the one that I want to focus on today is, what do we think the Bible is trying to do? What is the goal? The fancy Greek word is telos. What is the telos, the goal of Scripture? There are many possible answers, many of them wrong, many of them right, but just so that we can get out of here on time, I'm just going to talk about one wrong one and one right one. But know that I'm not exhausting the ideas here for your sake. I would enjoy it, but my wife's not here, by the way, this, so I have not, I like at home, you know what, I'll be here, I'll just stay here, you know. So, moving on. All right, so a wrong answer and a right answer. I'll start with the wrong one. The wrong one is anything that assumes that the Bible is a place to go for information, facts. The goal, the hope, the point of Scripture is not to give us information. It's not an encyclopedia of interesting facts about important people. It's not a reference book for data about God. It's not even a how-to manual, a common information-based way of talking about Scripture, but it's wrong. It's not a how-to manual. The Bible is after something that goes deeper than information. And so here's the correct answer, one of them. The goal of Scripture is formation. Formation, not information. The goal of Scripture is to make people into images of Christ, to form us and shape us and as human beings. Now, does this include some information along the way? Sure, but information isn't the point. A changed life, a changed heart, that's the goal. So, we should not come to this letter of Paul's with the expectation that if we read Ephesians well, we will walk away with some new facts about God. Now, we might find some new information along the way, but that's not the end goal. That would be a stop along the way to a changed life. That's the telos Paul desires, to change, to grow little by little, day by day, into the image of Jesus. One way theologians have come to describe this formation is with the phrase, conversion of the imagination. This is not imagination in the sense of a denial of reality or that particularly childlike ability to pretend. This is imagination in the sense of the presuppositions that we bring to Scripture and the presuppositions we bring to the rest of the world, the assumptions and the bias we carry with us. What biases do we bring into our interactions with one another? What presuppositions do we bring when we vote, when we tip a waiter, when we go on vacation, when we choose our friends, when we cook our dinner? Our imagination is a fundamental orientation to the world. And Paul and all the other authors of Scripture are trying to shape and mold our imagination to get it in line with Christ. And this is what Paul means when he says from last week's reading that he desires for the eyes of our hearts to be open to this reality of God's hope, grace, and power. He's saying he wants our imagination, the way we interact with the world, to be grounded in hope based off of God's grace, offered through the power of the resurrection. As we continue on in Ephesians, this idea of our imagination is going to keep resurfacing over and over as Paul continues to work on converting our imagination away from something less than holy. He calls us children of wrath in this section towards holiness and perfection. So, to summarize so far, the assumptions we bring to Scripture matter. They will affect what we read and how we read. And Scripture has as its goal converting our imagination. Not just information, but formation. And that's what Paul is doing in our passage for today. You may have heard one of the best known passages of Scripture in our reading for today from verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, Paul isn't telling us this so that we can know some interesting fact about our salvation. Paul wants this to lead us to imagine the world differently, to make different assumptions about the world so that we behave differently in it. So what is the change? You may well know that the Greek word for grace is charis, and charis also means gift. We know what gifts are, right? It's birthday, it's Christmas, it's wedding shower, baby shower, hostess, what else? Valentine's maybe if you're into that. So what do gifts mean? It is, in many cases, an expression of love or affection. It can be an expression of thanks, in the case of a hostess gift. It can be a simple token of appreciation. And then there are gifts that come with expectations. We might say strings attached. Now that I so generously did this thing for you, you owe me one. You're in my debt. We don't like these gifts, do we? In our cultural imagination, those aren't really gifts at all. Gifts should come without expectations, without strings. But in Paul's day, that's not how gift giving worked. And this is really crucial for understanding our passage. We can't come in with our imagination of gift giving. It'll lead us astray. It's an assumption, a presupposition that won't help. We have to figure out the assumptions and presuppositions of the ancient world. And gifts in the ancient world were expected to create a relationship between the giver and the receiver such that there would be reciprocity. The wealthy, in particular, would give generously to artists as patrons, with the expectation of great art coming as the result. That was the expected norm of gift giving. So as a result of this expected reciprocal element of gift giving, the wealthy, who were often the one giving gifts, the wealthy needed to be wise and discerning about who to give the gift to. If my gift comes with strings, I need to be thoughtful about who to attach my strings to. Who will be able to return in proportion to my gift? Who will use my gift the best? And so, as a result of all of this, in the ancient world, people who received a generous gift were assumed to have value. They must have done something to prove they were worthy of getting that gift. Now, this also included ethnic, social, and cultural assumptions factored into gift giving. Things that we might today call, I don't know, racism, classism, sexism. A wealthy person could not risk giving a gift to someone that was culturally too low. Perhaps a slave, or someone with disabilities, for example, because it would reflect poorly on the wealthy person. And this is what Paul means when he uses the phrase works. He's pointing to these external markers, these cultural markers of value that the Romans would use to determine who should and should not get a gift. It could be social class, it could be artistic competence, it could be things like that that folks had some control over, but works could also include ethnicity and race and even your status as a slave. Anything that could be used to decide someone's value in the Roman culture. Paul is telling the church that they have received this grace, this gift from God, and it's a big gift. It's a lot of grace. And so given the cultural assumptions around gift giving, what might the church in Ephesus have thought? There's kind of two options. On one side, some of them might have become proud that they were given this big gift, because they would have assumed that that means there's something about them that God saw before giving them the gift. They have some work that God saw and determined to give them this gift. God decided they were worthy of grace. Look at this big gift God gave me, these proud Christians might have thought. My works, my cultural value, earned this for me. And on the other side of things, there may have been those in the same church who looked at their lives and thought, I never got this gift. There's no way. There's no way God has given me this gift of grace because I have no works. I have done nothing to have earned this. I am low on the totem pole. I am even perhaps a slave. God would never have given me this gift. And here is the conversion of the imagination for both the proud and the humble. God is not worried about how giving this gift, this grace, will reflect back on God. God, unlike the culture around him, is not looking at our works, those external markers of value, when God decides to give us grace. God's gift comes to us unconditioned. We did not do anything to provoke God's grace. The proud have no basis for their pride, and the humble have nothing to fear from their humiliation. Whether they have many works, wealth, class, privilege, or few works, God's grace arrives regardless. And thanks be to God, the same is true for us. We who have been gathered by God, called by God to be God's people, neither should boast on the basis of our works, nor be fearful that our works are not enough, for God has paid them no mind. And this, for me, is the center of this verse, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is Paul's point. And this is the countercultural idea that should be at work shaping our imaginations. Grace is good because it is good. A gift is good because it's a good gift. What makes a gift good, what makes grace good, is that it is good in and of itself. It isn't good because it reflects back on God or the one who gave it and makes God look good. That's how the Romans imagined gift giving. God's gifts aren't good because the people who received the gifts are the right kind of people who have all these works to show for themselves. Again, that is the human way of thinking. In fact, as Paul says, God chose to give us this gift of grace when we were still enemies of God. We were as far from the right kind of people as possible. when God gave us the gift of grace. What makes God's gift of grace to us a good gift is just that it's a good gift. Let your imaginations be converted. Let the same be true for us in our acts of grace to one another, our gifts of grace. Don't get caught up in who the gift is going to or how the giving of the gift reflects on you. Don't worry whether the person who received it is the best person to have received it or whether it should have gone to someone else. Those questions are beside the point, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Give good gifts. Be gracious. That is sufficient. Far too often, even in the church, individually or corporately, we try to bring works back in. We start to get lost down trails, questions of efficiency and effectiveness, worthiness. We try and decide if the people who we are giving this grace to have earned it or are worth the gift or will treat the gift well or will be appropriately thankful for it. God didn't do any of that for us. God had a good gift, and he gave it to people who were his enemies. And many of them, many of us, as unworthy as we were, unlikely as we were to be saved, had our lives and our hearts changed. We are called, as those indwelt by the Holy Spirit, to give good gifts. Do not worry about works, your own, someone else's. Pay no mind to those external cultural markers of value. Be gracious for grace's sake, just as God did when God saved us. Amen.